This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Well, David Bainbridge was right last week to include verse 1 at the end of chapter 10, and many scholars say that it really should have been the end of chapter 10, the end of the discussion talking about be imitators of me as I'm of Christ. Paul had been instructing the church about Christian liberty, and Christian liberty is to always be submitted to love, just as it was with Christ, right? Be imitators of me, just as I imitate Christ, because Christ submitted himself, didn't he? He had perfect liberty to stay in heaven forever. Christ did not have to come to earth. But because he loved the Father, and I think we get it wrong when we say the real reason Jesus came and the real reason Jesus died was for us. No, the primary reason was for the Father. Jesus' love for the Father is preeminent. And yes, he loves us, and yes, he loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave. But first, Jesus submitted himself to the Father because of his love for the Father. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ submitted himself to the Father's authority in order to save the lost. We need to understand that as an underpinning for everything we're going to discuss this morning. We're going to turn the page now from a discussion about food and Christian liberties to the subject of worship. If you haven't figured it out yet, the next four chapters really have to do with our worship. Chapter 11, we're going to talk about worship in the church as it relates to head coverings. And we're not going to institute head coverings because that's really not the point of that teaching there. We'll talk about that after Easter. And you'll notice that in the second half of chapter 11, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, because there were problems with the use of the Lord's Supper in the church in Corinth. They were misusing it. There was some sin involved there. So we're going to talk about how we worship the Lord in the taking of the elements of the Lord's table. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. Particularly, Paul focuses in 14, the use of prophecy and the use of tongues. But in the middle of that discussion about spiritual gifts, between 12 and 14, we have what's called the love chapter. We're going to talk about what love looks like when love worships, when love operates in our lives. So before Paul gets to the particulars of worship, he begins with the principle of authority, which is the point. I couldn't read my writing. Scribbles there, which is the point of his discussion about head coverings. Again, we'll get to that after Easter. He talks about authority. Let's look at the passage today under two main points: the principle of headship, and then we'll look at the practical applications of headship. But first, let's listen to a word of praise from the apostle. So first, let's start with praise. This is the first time, if you notice, maybe you saw this in your reading this week. This is the first time in the book that Paul has praised the church in Corinth since the very beginning. The very beginning greeting where he commends them for some things. But everything between then and now has been instruction, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, all of that. Most of the time he's dealing with problems, but today he praises them for two things, which we would do well to consider. What does he praise them for? Look at that verse again, verse 2. Now I commend you, I praise you, because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. First, he praises them that they remembered him in all things. What does that mean? Well, Acts 18 tells us, we're not going to look there, but Acts 18 tells us that Paul came into Corinth. He founded the church in Corinth by bringing people to the Lord through the gospel, and then he stayed there for 18 months. He was in Corinth for a year and a half, longer than any other place except Ephesus. And it says he was in Corinth for 18 months, quote, teaching the word of God to them. So when he says they have remembered him in all things, that's what he's referring to. You remember me in what I have taught you. It's another way of saying you've remembered what I've taught. Right? You heard it and you remember it. Now, we see this, for example, in chapter 11, verse 23. If you want to just flip over to verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered," this is past tense, "to you." And then he talks about the Lord's table. So he taught them when he was there for the first 18 months about the essential nature of the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure he taught them about baptism as well, but he doesn't mention that in this book. And then look over at 15, verse 1. Chapter 15 and verse 1. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers," he's reminding them because he's already taught them, "remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Look at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12," and then he goes on from there. So what is Paul saying down here? He has taught them about the gospel. He's taught them about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. In fact, he says, "I've given you things which are of first importance." So he praises them in chapter 11 that they have remembered those things. But is just to remember what was taught enough? You ever had to correct one of your children, men or women, because they didn't do what you had taught them, even though they remembered it? "Oh yeah, I remember you telling me to do that, Dad." Right? So remembering is not everything, is it? It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. We need something else to attach to remembering. What is it? What do we need to do besides remember what we've been taught? We need to apply it, obey it, walk it out, do it. And so Paul commends them on that. He says, again in the verse, he says, "And you have maintained the traditions even as I delivered them to you." And in other words, he's just praising them for walking in the things that they have been taught. Traditions here has nothing to do with traditions like, you know, we all gather with our family once a year for family reunion. No, that's not the traditions he's talking about. He's talking about the things of doctrine and practice. Right? What does the word say? How do we walk it out? Those are the traditions that were passed down. First, remember, by mouth. When Paul came to Corinth, he taught them verbally. There was a verbal passing down from person to person after he had left. And then later, these things were written down in the Bible as letters from the apostles. He praises them. He praises them for remembering. And I think remembering means imitation. It goes back to what he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Flip over to Hebrews chapter 13 for just a second. I want you to see this verse. Hebrews chapter 13, near the end of your Bible, right before James and right after the T's. And verse 7, the writer of Hebrews, and nobody knows who it was. It sounds a lot like Paul, but there are some disagreements there, maybe Apollos. Hebrews 13, verse 7, "Remember your leaders." There it is, remember. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." What does that mean? Well, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You see, it's the same idea here. Paul says, "I commend you because you remember me, you remember what I taught you, but more than that, you are imitating me as I imitate Christ. You are walking out the things that you have heard from me." We would all, again, do well to ask the Lord to show us how to do that more effectively in our own lives. So after praising the church, Paul continues to teach them, and we come to the principle of headship. Look at verse 3. This is the verse I wanted you to memorize. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." I want you to understand. What does that mean? Paul says, "I want you to know something." In fact, he says, "You should know this. You should understand this. This is critical. This is mission critical. I want you to understand. Later in the chapter or in the book, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about, and he talks about things like the Holy Spirit, right? The gifts of the Spirit. Here he says, I want you to be understanding. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. This is vital. This truth, Paul's going to emphasize here, is the principle and the pattern of authority which God has established. Paul is not coming up with some pattern of authority on his own. God forbid, he would be a heretic. He's coming up with a pattern, he's repeating a pattern of authority, not coming up with it, that is clear in Scripture from the very beginning. And notice he uses three phrases. I'm going to break these down for you. We're going to talk about each one in turn. But the first one is, the head of every man is Christ. Second one, the head of a wife is her husband. Third one, the head of Christ is God. Let's look at the first and third principles first. Okay, the first and third statements. And then we'll look at the one in the middle, because that's the one that's controversial in our culture, in many churches, and maybe in some of your own minds. Let's first start with the head of every man is Christ. Is this true just for Christians? Everybody said, no. The head of every man is Christ. That's true for all people in all people groups for all time. This is a universal truth. This is an absolute truth. There are no chinks in this. There are no holes in this. There are no gaps. There are no loopholes. Wait a minute, come on. The head of every man, I mean, every man, and man meaning their man, woman, child, every human being, every boy and girl in the universe. The fact that unbelievers don't believe this, and the fact that unbelievers reject this, does not change its truth, does it? Does not change its relevance. Even if we don't like something in the Bible, it doesn't make that thing in the Bible less true. You say, well, that's your truth. No, 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 this is God's truth. Therefore, it applies to all of us. The fact that unbelievers don't believe this doesn't change the fact that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. Most of the world has usurped Christ's authority. In fact, let me challenge you. Is Christ your head? Is Christ your head? And meaning your head is on your body. Your head's pretty important, isn't it? We don't have any headless people in here because you would not exist. Your head is important, and it tells your body what to do, doesn't it? The brain is the command center. So let me ask you something. Who's the command center in your life? Is it Christ or is it you? Those are really the only two options. I mean, some people follow these gurus, the, you know, whatever, and these teachers of Eastern mysticism or whatever. but they're choosing to do that because in actuality, they have chosen to believe that they are the ones who are in charge of their life, and they're going to go where they want to go and believe what they want to believe. Is Christ your head? Is Christ in charge of you? Does he tell you and lead you and love you so that you follow him? Secondly, we see the head of Christ is God. Again, this is also a statement that is not only relevant to Christians. This is an absolute truth in and of itself. It's absolute truth that is relevant to all people in all people groups for all time. A universal, absolute truth, the head of Christ is God. The Father and the Son, what we're told here in this statement is that the Father and the Son, though they are equal, more about this later, they have a relationship of submission to authority. The Son submits to the Father. In fact, to renounce Christianity in Iraq, if you're cornered by ISIS and you're forced to confess Allah or to be beheaded, and that's the choice you get usually, you will convert to Islam or you will be beheaded. The statement you have to make is, Allah is God and he has no son. Isn't that interesting? They make you renounce any idea that there's a son in submission to the Father. but is absolutely critical to our understanding of how the universe works and who God is and who we are. The head of Christ is God. The Son freely submits Himself to the Father. We see that in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when he says in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus," he's preaching, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." You hear that? We see it in Jesus' words when he says in John 10:18, "No one takes it, my life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus testifying to his submission to the Father. His authority to lay down his life. God didn't force Jesus to do that. Jesus submitted himself freely. We see that also in Jesus' prayer in Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus is in the garden. And he's human. He's perfectly human. He's perfectly God. He is the God-man. And so the humanness of Jesus cries out. What did he say? Remember? He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Then what did he say? "Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." In other words, Jesus says, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way to do this, if there's any other way to save mankind, let this cup pass from me. But Lord, not my will, your will." The head of Christ is God. More on that later. And then we come to the one that's the sticky wicket in the middle, the controversial statement, the head of a wife is her husband. The head of a wife is her husband. Again, I submit to you, we are looking at a universal principle established by God. When was this established? Did God decide that man would be the head of his wife after the fall? Everybody said no. A wife's submission to her husband is not a result of the fall. It's not, "You messed up, Eve. Guess what? Now you're going to have to submit." No. We see the principle of submission to the husband in the creation. This is not a curse of the fall principle, but precedes the fall. It's interesting that Paul would put this statement in between these other two absolute truths. Now, am I saying the middle one's not absolute? Everybody said no. These are all three absolute. But I like the way Paul does this. He couches this one in the middle of these two undebatable, irrevocable, undeniable truths. Nobody is arguing, at least Christians aren't arguing, that the head of man, woman, boy, and girl is Christ. That Christ is our head and we're submitted to him. Nobody argues that. I mean, people don't live it, but they don't argue it. They understand the truth of it. And really nobody's arguing, at least Christians who think through these things and understand the Bible, nobody's arguing that the head of Christ is God, that Christ freely submitted himself to the Father's will. But oh boy, boy howdy, do we argue the one in the middle? Do we debate over it? Churches have split over it. Denominations have been built to in reaction against it. And I you know, you guys know this, Antioch. We are a member of an increasingly shrinking minority, aren't we? Who believe that this is true, and that it's true, and that it's good. We don't have time to work through all of that, nor would we want to. It's too depressing. But I think the context we see here is that Paul sandwiches this principle in between these two absolutes because this is also an absolute that should be received with joy and followed with great delight. The head of a wife is her husband. The statement is a lightning rod in most churches and most denominations. Why does Paul include it here? Because it's consistent with the rest of the letter, perhaps. You know, most of the letter, Paul is answering problems in the church. Is it possible that Paul included this statement here because there were problems in Corinth? I think is very possible. Because you think about it. In Corinth, and in fact in all the ancient world, in the first century, who were women? What were women? They were basically property. In fact, to have a Jewish synagogue, you had to have what present? Had 10 men. Didn't matter how many women you had. You got 5,000 women, but if you don't have 10 men, you got 9 men and 5,000 women. Sorry, you can't have a synagogue because you have to have 10 men. Were women a reliable witness in a court of law in the first century? No, their witness was not accepted. They were not considered reliable creatures to give testimony in the court. That's why the writer of the Gospels blew it when he told this fictitious story about some woman coming to the tomb and not finding Jesus and then meeting Jesus and then running back and telling the disciples, you know, Jesus is alive, because no woman would be credible in that situation. You see, that proves, in part, the veracity of the gospel message, because the gospel writers weren't writing fiction. If they had been writing fiction, they would have had a man find Jesus, and a man would have told the disciples, and a man would have testified in the court, oh yeah, I saw him. But the fact they told it the way they did was because it's true, the way it happened. And it was a woman that Jesus chose to reveal himself to for the first time. So yeah, I think in Corinth, it's very possible that there were women who were going, hey, we are free in Christ. Don't be telling us how to live. Don't be telling us how to wear our hair on Sunday morning. We are free in Christ. Back off, Jack. I think it's very possible, except the Jack part. I think it's very possible that that could have been happening, right? Just like there were people in Corinth who were saying, hey, don't be telling me what I can and cannot eat and where I can and cannot eat it. I am free in Christ. If I want to eat meat in front of this guy who doesn't like to eat meat, I'm going to do it. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. Yes, you're free in Christ, but remember, your liberty is submitted to love. So I think it's very possible that there were some of those things going on here. That freedom, he says to the women, must be in submission to the created order. The head of a wife is her husband. Now, many have gone to great lengths to explain this away, that authority at issue at stake here with the argument is that the word for head, and it's pronounced kephale. Kephale is a Greek word that's translated here for head. Is the word here better translated as source? And that is the foundation for the egalitarian movement. The egalitarians believe that man and woman are absolutely equal, not just under salvation, and we believe that, but also in roles and responsibilities. So the woman can be the head of her household, or the man can be the head of the household, or we can decide, you know, you can be the head this week, and I'll be the head next week, and I'll be in charge of this. And no. Because they say that the word there is not authority, it means source. That woman came out of the man. And we know that from the creation story. That God took a rib from Adam when he said, you know what, you really need some help. It's not good for you to be alone. You're making a mess of things here. I'm going to give you a helper. And he took a rib, and from that rib, out of the man comes woman, which the word literally means out of the man. Isha, woman, out of. Man was ish. That little ah makes all the difference. Isha, woman, out of the man. And so they say, that's it. Source. It's like the headwaters of the Jordan, where the source of the Jordan is. That's what he's saying here, is that the man is the source of the woman. He's not the head of her. Come on. Give me a break. Well, let's explore this. First of all, every time Paul uses this word head, kephale, in reference to roles and responsibilities, every single time, it is clear he's using the word to mean someone who has authority. In fact, look at those three phrases again. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman, wife, is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Let's change it to source. The source of every man is Christ. The source of a wife is her husband. Okay, you could make an argument for those, although you have to really jump through some hoops to do that. What about the last one? The source of Christ is God. What that means, if we take it from the Genesis account of God's creation of woman, he took a piece of the man and created woman, is that God at some point took a piece of himself and he created and he shaped his son. Is that what happened? We know that Christ was not created by God. We know that Christ was co-eternal with God, co-existent with God. Christ always has been. There's never a time when Christ was not. In the same way with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so the parallelism here that Paul is using is very deliberate. The head, he's talking about the source of authority, not the source of being, not the origin of. Christ had no origin because he always has been. I like what the ESV Bible says here. It says in over 50 examples of the expression, person A is the head of person B, found in ancient Greek literature, person A has authority over person B in every case. Therefore, it's best to understand head here as referring to authority. Then I added this, we see that clearly in Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. What does he mean there? Is it source or is it authority? Well, the very next verse he says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also must a wife submit in everything to her husband. Have I made the case for you? Were there any doubters in here at all? Maybe there were. But we imbibe the culture. We're living in a culture of radical feminism, and it has permeated everything, textbooks, media. And Gloria Steinem said, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Well, there you go. That kind of wraps up that radical feminist argument. And listen, folks, we imbibe that in the culture every single day. And that's why we have to keep going back to what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? And is the Bible true? And is God good? Does God really love us? And I will submit to you that he does. And that the argument here is clearly husbands have authority in their homes. Let's talk about the practical applications then of headship. Maybe you've seen this before. I remember seeing this at the New Directions building in the prayer room way back in the day. The Father going down to the middle is God. The Son going down to the middle is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, and neither is the Father the Son, etc. All right, what are the practical applications of headship? First, it's clear that Christ has authority over every man and all who came from Adam. He has authority over every husband. Husbands, you might have authority over your wife, but Christ has authority over you, so we need to make sure that any kind of exercise of authority in our homes is under the headship of Christ. And that's why I've said before, wives, you do not submit to your husbands when he's asking you to do something that is sinful. You do not submit to your husbands when he's asking you to do something that is unbiblical. And so if your husband is out of order and he's not submitting to Christ in his leadership over you, and there's hyper-patriarchalism going on in your home where you can't even breathe without asking him permission, you can't go to the store without asking his permission, there's something wrong there. And you need to come and talk to the elders about that. And I'm giving you permission, wives, to ask your husbands if you can come to talk to the elders. But if there's biblical lack of order there and he says no, you come anyway. Come anyway, because he needs to be under the authority of God. And if he's not, then there's a problem. And that applies to me as well. When I'm out of order, I have to go talk to the elders. And believe me, I've had to do that before, and it was not pleasant. Second, a wife's submission to her husband is not an indication of her inferiority or his superiority. We got to get this. That's the radical feminist message, is that women have been used and abused, and in many cases they have been. But that's not the biblical way, and we are not to misuse women or treat them in any way as second-class citizens. fact, go back to the last of the parallel statements. The head of Christ is God. What do we know about the Trinity? We know that all three members of the Trinity are equal, right? Thank you. Carly's back. They are all equal in essence and in value, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are absolutely equal in essence and value. They are eternally coexistent. There's never a time when any one of them did not exist, and they will exist forever, and we will fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven. They're absolutely equal. And you say, well, then why is God the head of Christ? If they're equal, why is God the head of Christ? The head of Christ is God. That's what the Bible says here, and it's true. Why is it? Because that is the pattern of authority that the Godhead established in eternity, before creation, before anything ever came to be. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had this relationship, that the Son was submitted to the Father. We know that Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. Not literally, but figuratively, metaphorically. In reality, we know he was crucified in the first century, around AD 30 or 33 AD, somewhere in that time frame. But we know that Christ was crucified. That was the plan from before creation. Christ submitted to the Father. So let me ask you this. Is Christ a second-class deity? Is Christ inferior? Is Christ an also-ran? Oh, yeah, we got Christ, but hey, we have God. Is that the way we're to think of the... No. In fact, who will be exalted in heaven? Who is exalted? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. No, Christ is no second-class deity, neither is woman a second-class creation of Almighty God. And some of you might say, well, wait a minute, what about Galatians? Let's look at Galatians for a second. Just flip to the right to the verse right, book right after 2 Corinthians. This is the favorite verse of those who want to reject the headship of man in the home, and they use this as their proof. Verse 28, chapter 3, Galatians 3:28. Sorry, I didn't tell you the chapter. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That sounds great, doesn't it? But look at verse 23. Go back to 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither... And then in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What's the context there, saints? What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about how in Christ we are the same. Because if he was talking about roles and responsibilities, this verse could be made as an argument, but it's not. The context is salvation. And if we're going to make the argument that there is no difference between male and female, well, then let's just go hog wild on this verse here. There is really no difference between Jew and Greek. Okay, that's fine. There's no difference between slave nor free. Well, you'd have a hard time arguing that to a slave. Or how about this one? There is no male and female. I mean, just taking it face value, that sounds like, hey, maybe there is a gender spectrum. Is that what Paul says? Is that what he means? That you're not necessarily biological male or biologically female. You're somewhere on the spectrum and you get to decide. No, come on, that is complete nonsense and completely antithetical to what the Bible teaches. So let's keep the context. Context is king when you're reading the scriptures. Galatians 3:28 is not an argument against 1 Corinthians 11:3. And if Paul had made that argument, then he contradicts himself. And why would he do that? Just to please the Galatians? No. So we have to be careful when we're making an argument that the Bible doesn't make. Third, a husband has authority in the home over his wife and his children. Now, we've talked about this a lot. I'm not going to rehash the prophet, priest, protector, provider. You can read my book, or you can hear me talk about that in other contexts, and all those teachings are online. But the husband has authority in the home over his wife. He is called to be the prophet, priest, protector, and provider for his family. That doesn't mean that she never plays any of those roles along with him. A woman who works outside the home is helping to provide. But who is primarily called to provide for a family? Is it the woman or the man? Everybody said, it's the man. A couple of you mumbled it. Some of you not convinced of that yet? No, it's clearly there. God gave Adam a job before he gave him a wife. Clearly there. But again, we're not going to go through this. Here's the thing about that statement. This is not true or false. A man is the head of his home because we like it or we don't like it. It's not true or false because the culture likes it or hates it, right? It's true or false because God says it is true. It's a non-negotiable with God. It's a non-negotiable in His Word. And as I've said many times, the calling of the man to lead also includes, as Ephesians 5 makes clear, a man is to lay down his life for his wife, just as Christ laid down his life for his bride. So this is not, hey, I get to be in charge, this is going to be fun. No, you get to be in charge and you get to go and die. You get to go and lay down your life for that woman. You need to provide for her. She's more important to you than your children. She's more important to you than your parents. She's more important to you than any other member of the body of Christ, any other member of the community. If you do not provide for her, then you have missed out on God's primary calling on your life, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Because remember, what does marriage put on display? The gospel. Does Christ walk away from his church so he can tend to this over here or that over there? No, no, no. He takes care of his church. He takes care of the church, and that's who he's coming back for. The man who joyfully does that will bring great blessing to his wife and his children. And we will pause for the next 2 weeks and look at the sacrifice of Christ who laid down his life for us. And then we will come back to this passage. But right now, let's pause and pray. Oh Lord, we struggle to understand these things, partly because it rages against our flesh and our desires. Men don't want to lay down their lives. They just want to be in charge. And women don't want anybody in charge. They want to lead in our natural tendencies, our flesh. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to die to our flesh and to live to the Spirit, to put to death the passions of the flesh and to live by the Spirit of God. Lord, only by your grace, only by your Spirit can we do these things. Can we lead as men? Can we follow as women? Can we joyfully receive and submit to these principles and walk them out in front of a watching world? And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. And Lord, if in any way today we just simply need to say, Lord, I'm sorry, I was wrong and I have been out of order, that we would humble ourselves and do that today. And you might give us grace and mercy. Thank you that you have, and that you have paid the debt for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We receive that forgiveness, that grace now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.